Isn't that a beautiful cat? You know, it's when I saw that picture, I was reminded that Jesus was referred to in the scriptures as the Lion of Judah, and it's if you've ever looked at and been in the presence of a lion, probably have at the zoo or someplace, it's an awesome experience because they are incredibly strong, as you know, and could just destroy you in a second. And yet they're very beautiful too and wonderfully made. And I'm reminded that God creates for us so many beautiful, beautiful things that for us to enjoy and that remind us of Him and His love for us and the power that He has in our lives and in this world. This week I was doing some reading. I do a lot of reading, but some of it is just for myself. And every so often I come across something that that I like to share. And in the context of our discussion this morning, I felt that this was probably appropriate. It's a quotation from St. Augustine of Hippo, who, by the way, St. Augustine was one of the early Christian fathers and highly respected. And to this day, we can thank him for much of what we have as far as our understanding and our belief in Christianity. But he said this: to fall in love with God is the greatest romance. To seek Him, the greatest adventure. To find Him, the greatest human achievement. Let me say that again. To fall in love with God is the greatest romance. To seek Him, the greatest adventure. And to find Him, the greatest human achievement. I know that in order for that concept to get through, to sink into your mind, it had to go past a lot of things, right? Lots of checklists, lots of passions that we personally have, a lot of dreams that we have. But as I thought about this and I meditated on it and I contemplated it, I came to realize 'tis true that there is nothing in this world important or more important than our relationship with God. Falling in love with God is the greatest romance. And I'm a person who likes adventure. my adventures are getting shorter and shorter and smaller, but the fact is that the greatest adventure is to find God. And the greatest human achievement, of course, is to find Him. I don't know, how does that line up for you in your priority lists or your checklists or your bucket lists? A number of years ago, there was a movie that came out. It was called Bucket List. I never saw it, but my brother-in-law was telling me about it. And I fully understand. Even at a young age, I had dreams, I had visions, I had ideas of what I wanted to do, what I wanted to achieve, what I wanted to accomplish. And as I grew through my teenage years, that list got longer and longer. And often I've thought back about that list and I thought, how many of those did I actually accomplish and achieve? And I wished I'd written them down. I just always had them in my head, you know. But so I sat there and I thought about, okay, so, you know, I climbed the mountain 14,500 feet. I did surfing. I did hang gliding. I did, you know, dirt bike riding. All these things, you know. I owned my first sports car. You know, I had a whole list of things. I'd finish college, get married, have kids, and the list goes on. And I realize that as we get older, we become more reflective about our lives. We tend to think about those dreams, those visions, those passions that we had, those goals of achievement. And we ask ourselves, have we accomplished The only one that I can remember, the only one that I can think of that I did not, well, there are two. One I was not able to fulfill because it was too expensive. Well, actually, both of them were expensive. I couldn't afford them when I was younger. One was bungee cord jumping, and the other one was skydiving. Never had the money to do it. Always wanted to. Actually, I did have the money one time when I was in college, and I'd saved up the money to go skydiving. I went through the training to do the skydive, and then about 2 days before I was to go and jump, I was in a gymnastics team, and I landed on the side of my foot and tore up my ankle really bad and was in a cast and crutches. So I decided, well, I guess I won't be doing any skydiving. That ended that dream. Living the good life, what does that mean to you? When you think about living a good life, well, maybe I should ask this question. Have you lived the good life? Are you presently living the good life? Or maybe was there a time in your past where you thought or felt you were living the good life? Or is it still a dream in the future for you? Something that you need to achieve. I want to live the good life. And what does living the good life mean to you? Does it mean owning a beachfront cottage in Maui? Does it mean, accomplishing certain goals? Certain achievements, certain awards, degrees in college, certain type of job, driving a certain type of car. Living the good life. The Bible is full of examples of individuals who did live the good life. In fact, the Bible records for us story after story of individuals, men and women both, who, even though at times they may not have realized it, but they were living the good life. Maybe it took them a little while to realize, to wake up and realize that the life they were living, it may have been full of turmoil, difficulty, hardship, constantly moving like Abraham, constantly on the go. And yet, while they were on the go, while they were moving from place to place, they were actually living the good life. You see, the definition of living the good life is living the life that's connected with Jesus Christ. And you'll discover that by reading the stories all the way from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Individuals, men and women. Some are very brief stories. Enoch. Don't hear a whole lot about Adam. Or Eve. But the list goes on. There are many, many people. One of these stories, though, that I think stands out maybe more than any other personal testimony or story of any individual is the story of David. In fact, David is referred to as the man after God's own heart. And I remember when I was younger, I used to think, wow, I need to find out what David's formula was, because I mean, that's what I want to be. I want to be a man after God's own heart. And so, as I grew up, as I studied, as I matured, as I read God's Word, I began to read a lot about David's life. And I realized that if you were to say, ask David, okay, David, what was the best, what was the greatest time of your life? When did you feel you were living the good life? I think if you had asked him when he was young, he might have said, well, the good life was when I was sitting out on the side of the hill with my harp and my sheep. And it was quiet and it was peaceful. And I was playing my harp and writing songs and poetry and singing it to the sheep. That was a good life. And then not too long after that, it would have been maybe he would have said, well, the best time of my life, the good time of my life was when I showed Israel what it meant to really be a hero. I'd get out there and take on that monster, that giant Goliath, and kill him and show them that this is the way it should be. And he probably would have thought, well, that was a good time of my life. It was a good life. But then David is anointed to be the next king, and then his life takes a real spiral, a really turn for the worst, you might say. He's running from Saul. He's afraid for his life. His enemies are surrounding him. They are pressing in on him. They're seeking to destroy him. You say, well, how do you know all that about him? Well, just read the Psalms. That's David's record of his ups and downs in life, his difficulties in life. But here we find David at the very end of his life now. Now, often we think, okay, when I get old, things are going to be easier. I'm going to kick back and, I'll be able to do whatever I want to do. I can take it easy. I don't have to get up and go to work. I can relax. I can enjoy working out in the garden. I can do whatever I want. Well, not in David's case. The poor guy, we find him, if you want to turn again to our scripture here, you'll discover the first part of Kings, the first two chapters, are dedicated to one of the most tumultuous times, really, in the life of David. At the very end of his life. Here is poor David on his deathbed, virtually, literally on his deathbed. And what is happening around him? A lot of chaos. Well, that's not new to him. If chaos wasn't coming to knock on David's door, David was out knocking on chaos's door. I mean, that was just the way his personality was. He would go out and take on the Philistines or take on other warring individuals, trying to consolidate the power of the tribe of Israel. But here he is, the very end of his life. He's an old man now, and he's bedridden. And word comes to him that Adonijah, his son, the son of his wife Haggith, had secretly, well, actually not so secretly, if you read the account in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, he has decided to promote himself as the next king. Now, you remember, this isn't the first time that this has happened in David's life. Remember Absalom? Absalom tried to overthrow the kingdom. He tried to take the crown and sit on the throne, and he was met with his own destruction. He died. And so David, at the end of his life, his children are in chaos and turmoil. They're pushing and shoving, trying to get a piece of the kingdom, to get a piece of the wealth, get a piece of the fame. And Adonijah has set himself up, and it seems that there are people lining themselves with him. It seems that the minute David dies, he is going to be the next king. Except one thing. David had promised Bathsheba. You remember Bathsheba? Okay, you know the story of Bathsheba. But he had promised Bathsheba that her son would be the king. And of course we know who that's, Solomon. So she goes to see David. I'm making the long story short here. She goes to his room. She enters his room. The poor guy's in bed. He's not in very good shape. It sounds to me like he maybe was having problems with circulation, blood circulation. He was cold all the time. And he was near the end of his life. And she reminds him, remember, David, that you promised me that our son, Solomon, would be king. And so he goes through the process. David orders that the process necessary to anoint Solomon as the future king. And then the story goes on that Solomon then, of course, takes over the throne. Of course, David gives him a charge, which is found in chapter 2. It says, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So, listen to this, some wisdom. Be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord God requires. Observe what the Lord God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands. His laws and requirements are written in the law of Moses so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. And he goes on. And he gives him a last piece of advice. And I want to focus today though on chapter 3. David has passed away now. Solomon has now been declared the king. And he is beginning to build alliances. He's beginning to solidify his kingdom, which means, unfortunately, getting rid of a few people. It seems that's the way it is. Getting rid of those who would oppose him, those who would seek to overthrow him. But it's interesting because out of all the lessons that Solomon could have learned from his father, he could have learned how to use the sword. He could have learned how to do battle. He could have learned how to be a good general. He could have learned a lot. He could have learned how to be a musician, how to play the harp, to write music. And I imagine he did learn some of those things. But the one thing that he learned from his father more than anything else was how vital, how important it was to have a close relationship with God. And here we have the story, the very first account of that relationship, the very fresh account here. Chapter 3, verse 5. And God, and we read that, but God appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God asked him for whatever he wanted. What do you want to receive? What do you want? And Solomon answered. He answers verse 7. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, two numbers to count or number. So give your servant, here it is, give your servant what? There's the word, discerning. Give him a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between what? Right and wrong. Between right and wrong. That's what we've been talking about for the past few weeks. The spirit of discernment, how important, how vital that is for us as individuals, as Christians. We must learn it at a very young age. I was pleased to just pop in my head in one of the classrooms this morning for the young people, little kids, and they were being taught how to make decisions and how to listen. And discernment, listening to God, hearing His voice, being able to tell which is right and which is wrong, not waiting for someone else to tell you, but to discern, to be connected so closely to God's Word, to believe God's Word and His truth, and to hear His Holy Spirit is vital for your survival as a Christian. It's more important today than it's ever been because there are so many voices. You have access to so much more than we ever had even 20 years ago, even 10 years ago. At your fingertips, you have a flood of information, and we must learn. We must educate ourselves. We must learn to be discerning. Learn how to distinguish between what is right and wrong. Of all the things that David could have asked God for, he could have asked him for all the wealth in the world. He could have asked him for a kingdom that encircled the earth. He could have asked him for a long life. He could have asked him for all kinds of things. But the one thing he asked for is a spirit to discern between right and wrong. And you know what's interesting? God is impressed by Solomon's answer. He's impressed. So he goes on. In chapter 3, picking up at verse 11. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies. By the way, there's a little bit of humor in there, I think. The death of your enemies. David was always asking for the death of his enemies. Just read the Psalms. He's always moaning and whining, complaining about why are all these people coming after me and trying to kill me. And then he goes out with his bodyguard, and they kill thousands of Philistines, you know. But he's always complaining that people are trying to kill me, God. Why don't you do something about that? And Solomon doesn't even ask for that, does he? No, and God notices that. Isn't that kind of, I think that's a little humorous there. God goes, wow, he's not really a chip off the old block, is he? You know, he's a little different. Maybe he's more like his mom. I don't know. But here it is. Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth or yourself, and have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment. Discernment, folks, discernment. It's the more I study this, the more I am just... It's hard to even put into words. how vital, how important it is to our present life, our relationship with God, our future life. Learning to discern, learning to be able to tell the difference between what is truth and what is false. And administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart. You see, it's a gift. It's something we need to ask for. It's something we need to pray about. It's something we need to request that God give us, educate us, teach us, O Lord. Teach us to walk in the ways of righteousness. Teach us. You see, we need to be taught to be discerning. I don't think it's natural. I really don't believe, I don't believe that we just naturally come to this earth being able to tell the difference between good and evil. I mean, think about it. Even Eve got fooled. And she was pure. She was without sin. She was sinless. And in a beautiful, perfect environment, and yet she was deceived. So we must learn, more so now than ever before. We must learn to discern. I will give you, then he goes on, he says, I will not only that, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you, bingo, a long life too. Then Solomon awoke and he realized that he had a dream. So this whole topic of discernment is so much greater, so much bigger than we realize. And I'm speaking to all ages, but I even want to emphasize it even more for our young people. Because you're living in a world where it's easy to just go with the flow. It's easy to just run with the crowd and not balk the system. Just do what the system tells you to do, and you'll be okay. Do whatever your peers are doing. Follow them. And that's not the way God wants you to live your life. He wants you to connect with Him. He wants to teach you the ways of righteousness. He wants you to follow the path. He wants you to learn to discern, to make good decisions. You know, if you think about it, the story here of David, you know, most of David's life, I believe, was an ideal life. We hear a lot about, you know, his wars and his enemies, but in reality, if you study the history of that time period of Israel, David lived a pretty good life, really. You know, he didn't have it too bad. And he grew a tremendous nation, a tremendous kingdom. He's one of the greatest kings of Israel. After all, even Jesus took pride in being a descendant of David's. I mean, you know, the son of Jesse, the son of David, the Lion of Judah. I mean, all that stuff. It's you can see how important David really was. But even though David was a man after God's own heart, he made decisions in his life that he regretted. Have you ever made a decision or did something that you regretted later? and maybe you didn't even do it knowingly, but later you realize what you had done and you really blew it. David was like one of us. He did that. Periodically throughout his life, he lost his ability to discern, his ability to make good choices, good decisions. And it's interesting, here at the end of his life, he's reminded of one. The decision he made to take to have an affair with Bathsheba, his neighbor, and then not only to have an affair with her, but then to kill her husband so that he could have her as his wife. Wow, that would be in the tabloids, wouldn't it? That would be headline news all across the United States and around the world. You see, he really messed up. And then you read about David when he realizes, the prophet Nathan comes before him and says, Nathan, you know, it says, David, you really messed up, David, you know. And he tells him a little story about a shepherd and a little lamb. And I won't go through the story, but David suddenly realizes, it dawns on him what a terrible thing he has done. He was caught up in an affair, and it was all warm, and it was all wonderful, and it was cute and all these things, but then now suddenly he has to face the consequences. He has disobeyed God. He has gone astray. He has had his own way. He self-willed. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He suddenly realized that he was on the path to death and eternal destruction. And the prophet Nathan put his finger in his face and said, "You have sinned against God." And David's repentance was, you read the story. I mean, he literally falls apart. Imagine the president of the United States falling apart. The king of a large kingdom falling apart, literally. He staggers around almost drunken in his repentance and his sorrow for what he has done. And he goes to the temple and he seeks God's face and he seeks to restore that relationship that he himself had destroyed. He finds God. He hangs on tight and he won't let go. And God forgives him. Now I want you to listen to this. When you set in course events by making bad decisions, God can and God will forgive you for the sin. But the consequences often do not stop. They go on and on and on. In David's case, it created a terribly dysfunctional family. The story of Tamar, incest, murder. They try to overthrow him as king. And a lot of this came from their disrespect of him for what he had done. God forgave him, but the consequences sometimes go on. But I tell you, God will give you the grace. God will give you the grace, and he will give you the power to continue on through life regardless of what has happened in the past. And it's by his grace. It's by his grace that we are saved. It's by his grace that we can find forgiveness. Often it's the problem that we can't forgive ourselves. I find every time I'm talking and counseling with somebody and they keep wanting to go back to something they did when they were a teenager or a young adult and something stupid that they did, and they keep wanting to go back there and they keep wanting to relive that. They want to live in that place. The problem is we don't forgive ourselves. God forgives us. God very clearly states, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Not just forgive, but to cleanse us from all, not just some, all unrighteousness. The problem is we don't forgive ourselves, and other people around us often don't forgive us either. Part of what we have to learn to do is we have to learn to forgive ourselves. And if you can't just forgive yourself, just do it for God's sake. Forgive yourself. Okay? Because he has forgiven you. And he has made you righteous through Jesus Christ. And he has taken your sins and thrown them in the depths of the ocean. And he has made them as white as snow, and on and on and on. There are promises throughout the scriptures that tell us very clearly that God forgives and he forgets. We're the ones that remember and want to hang on to that. We want to hang on to what we did when we were young. We want to hang on to the things that somehow, you know, we mull over and over and over in our minds and drives us crazy at night. We can't sleep. You know, David, he went through that too. Read the Psalms. Up and down, up and down. But at the end of his life, I believe he finds peace. And his peace is so great that he's willing to give the kingdom to the son that was a product of that bad experience so long ago. And Solomon becomes the next king of Israel. Discernment. See how important it is? See how important it was for Solomon? That he wanted that more than anything else. He wanted the ability to make wise decisions. And so hence today we call Solomon the wisest what? The wisest man that ever lived. Now we're not going to get into Solomon's life, but I can assure you that even Solomon made bad decisions. Okay? But the important thing is, if you make a bad decision, acknowledge that you've made that decision and it was not a good decision. Ask God to forgive you and to teach you how to be more discerning and move on. You see? David, I believe, learned that. I believe Solomon learned that from watching his father. And as a consequence, as a result of that, we have the beautiful story of the life of Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. He was wise. He was wise because he had a connection with God, a personal connection with God. And he sought God's advice and God's wisdom in every decision that he made. And so I just want to remind us by reading from the book of Titus. It's a little book that's stuck there in the New Testament after Timothy. There's a beautiful words here of counsel and wisdom to the early church, early Christian church, and to us today. It's found in Titus, the whole book of Titus, but I don't have time to go through the whole book this morning, but I just wanted to just bring to your attention a couple of passages here. Titus chapter 2, and beginning with, verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate. Here we go, old guys. Temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. I looked at those words and I thought to myself, there's a checklist. How about a bucket list? I'm 61, going on 62. How many of those can I put a check mark next to saying, done, accomplished, completed, mission accomplished? I won't tell you how many I can do, but I'm still working. And then down to verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you or about us. That's a heavy one. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You see, if you look at that list, at least for me, you go, wow, how many more years do I have to accomplish that, God? You know, I'm going to need a few more decades. Can you give me a few more? You start bargaining with God, don't you? You start saying, well, you know, I'm 61. I need more time, God. But here's the beauty. For the grace of God that brings salvation. My salvation is not dependent upon my bucket list. It's not dependent on my accomplishments, my education, or what class or strata of society I live in, or what church I attend. The grace is by the grace of God that I have salvation. And that appears to all men. That appears means Jesus Christ. You see? Our salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And it teaches us to say, look at, here we go, men and women. It teaches us to do what? By the grace of God, we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it teaches us to say no. No, big words here, to ungodliness and worldly passions. To say no. To be discerning. To know the difference between what's good for you and what isn't good for you. Say no to the passions. While we wait for the blessed hope, that glorious appearing. So we want to do? God's coming. He's promised He's coming soon. Sooner than we realize. And we're waiting, aren't we? Some of us maybe are bargaining with God. Give me a few more years, God. But the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. You see, if you have your priorities right, if you seek the spirit of discernment, If you seek to follow Jesus Christ, to accept Him as your personal Savior, to forgive, to ask for forgiveness, and then to forgive yourself, what is the result of that? You become part of His special people. Those who He are His very own. And when we are His very own, when we are His special people, when we are His children, His family, His bride, whatever you want to call us, what is it? We are eager to do what? To do good. To do good. You see? So, we can go on, but I'm not going to. We'll pick this up next week. But if you read chapter 3 of Titus, you'll find there also an extension of what we were just talking about, this relationship, the desire to do what is good, to follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for the example of David and Solomon and the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for the examples of our saints among us, for those who raised us, for those who have been our spiritual guardians and counselors. We are thankful, Lord, that You've worked in their lives and that You have led them. And then through them, we have also learned. And we pray that as we grow, as we learn to discern, as the Spirit speaks to our hearts and says, this is the way, go in it. Pray that You will teach us day by day, those precepts that You would have us to follow, that eventually lead us into the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in Your name. Amen.